Please open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 3. I see a printing error right away. Before we begin in the passage, I want to say thank you to everyone for your graciousness to our family this last month. You've been wonderful. I'm grateful for you, and we're very thankful for you. And we'll figure this sound out here pretty soon. Don't worry. Okay. The title of this message is Our Jesus Lifestyle is Comprehensive. And what that means is the big picture as we think about all of the New Testament, and we think about 1 Thessalonians and the teachings of the apostles to his church, he gives us guidance in every single area of our life. And we see that in this book as well, that this is a brand new, these are new believers, and the teaching that Paul delivers to them, the letters that he delivers to them, affect every area of their life, their business, their family life, their spiritual relationships, just anything you can think of, it's comprehensive. And so I want you to think, when you think about the Lord, he's not just about when we come together for worship on Sunday. It's every day, every relationship, every business opportunity, every technology, every complexity, every turn in your life. Jesus is there, and the Bible has advice and guidance for us. And tonight will be no exception. And I want to start by telling you a little story. It's a silly story. It's not an important story. It's just a silly, fun story. Years ago, when Mary and I were with Operation Mobilization in Belgium, we had a two-week training conference in this big conference center, and I was appointed to be the head dishwasher. And so I had one meal a day that I was responsible to wash dishes for thousands of people, but there was a team, and I was the head of this big dishwashing team. We had 6 or 8 people, I don't remember, that would wash dishes. And everyone had a job and a responsibility. It was very regimented and set up. And one day I walked in early one morning to do the breakfast dishes, and there was this one guy on our team who was lovely. I really liked him. He was a Scottish lad, and I'll call him Hamish. And he had that thick, you know, Edinburgh brogue and all that. And he was young, like 19, 20, and good looking, and the girls loved him because he had this brogue, of course. So I'm coming into the dishwashing area, and they're like, "Where's Hamish?" And I'm like, "Oh, he's out in front." And they're like, "Well, tell him to get in here. We need him to do his job, but things are getting backed up." So I went out and talked to Hamish. I said, "How you doing?" And he had this little New Testament, and he was sitting on his bum and reading the New Testament. And I said, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Oh, I need to have a wee bit of devotion this morning, and so I do." Why is that? Oh, I couldn't sleep well last night. I said, "Well, I was out late last night, and I saw you talking to all those girls." "Oh, no, no, I was giving them a guidance in the Lord and all that, you know." Okay. He says, "So now I need to have my word." And I said, "Brother, no, you need to wash the dishes." And he says, "I can't today. I need to have my time with the Lord." And so I took his little New Testament and I said, "Hamish, the most spiritual thing you can do right now is wash dishes." And he didn't like that, but of course he got the point, and he went and did his job. And in this passage that we're looking at is Jesus had told the Thessalonians, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And so some of them said, "Yes, he is." And so they were just ready, and they quit washing dishes, and they were just waiting for the Lord. And Paul basically says to them in chapter 3, he says, "You need to get in there and wash your own dishes, you know, or the dishes of the others," however it is. And so it's the scriptures and the teaching of the Bible are as comprehensive as that. It tells us how to get up and go to work in the morning. Think of the book of Proverbs and the guidance about work and money and labor. It's very thorough and complete. So we'll see that. It's a big idea that we'll see in the passage today. And one of the themes that we've seen in Thessalonians in both of the epistles is that these are people who were not believers, had no Christian background whatsoever. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God until he returns. And that's what we're doing. And so we join them in listening to the teaching of the apostles. What do we do until Jesus returns? And he's going to tell us that. And he does tell us that in this book. And now specifically in the passage we're going to read now, he tells us how we need to disassociate ourselves from those he warns who are being disobedient to the apostles' teaching. They're lazy people and they're fellow Christians. And so we're going to read the text for what it is, and we're going to see it, I think, I hope, in a broader context. And the question is this: what do we do with other believers, people who say they're believers, but they don't do what the apostles teach? What do we do? How do we respond? And I'm going to suggest that there are days and weeks and years when I'm that brother, and I give you opportunity to look into my life and say, George, you say you're a Christian. You say you read the Bible. You say you practice it. What about this? Right? It might be me. I might be the lazy brother someday. But it's not just about work. I think I forgot the number. There's 27 different commands in the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Some of us have got all 25, but there's two that we fail. And so I want you to think, what is the area of your life where someone could point to you and say, you know, this is an area where you could shore things up a little bit. And then I want you to think and maybe even write down a name of someone who you can apply this message and this passage to. I'll tell you, I started studying this passage a couple weeks ago, and I studied it, and I studied it, and I studied it, and I prayed one morning. I said, Lord, I think I got it, but I don't know what to do with it. It doesn't really apply to me. And he's like, hello? What? And I had this little dialogue with the Lord. He goes, you don't see how this applies to you? He goes, how about in this situation? And I was like, totally applies in this situation. So I went back and I looked at the text again, and I was like, yes, Lord, this is exactly what I need. And so I began to apply it to a relationship that I'm in right now, where there's a brother, he says, I'm a Christian. And he is. But his life's a mess. And he wants me to treat him like, you know, the greatest Christian that ever lived. And he, by no standard is he, by no one's standard is he. So I wrote him a letter this week, and I applied this passage specifically to him, and we'll see how to do that. Now, before we read the passage, let's just do a very quick review of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. This is our last lesson in these letters, and I honestly, I'm not just, you know, blah, blah, blah saying this. I think we could do do 6 months on this book and go over it. There's so much in here, we're not covering it all. So I'm just hitting the tip of the mountains. The Thessalonians are imitators, hardworking imitators of Jesus and the apostles, we are told in this in scripture. And if you look in your outline, you'll see the accompanying scriptures. And they have become sophisticated gospel proclaimers. Paul says that the message of the gospel rang out from them in their entire area. And they're brand new believers. And they're servants of God. And they are looking for the imminent or immediate, anytime return of Jesus. Paul taught them about eschatology from day one. And they are those who are not looking for the return of or the advent of the Antichrist. They're looking for the rapture of the church. They're looking for the imminent return of Jesus to the earth. They're bold, loving gospel tellers, even though they're being opposed by their government and they're being opposed by their own culture and their own families, and they're paying a price physically, financially, relationally, emotionally. They're amazing. And according to the teaching of Paul, they're seeking the holiness of God, and they're learning to set themselves apart sexually and to be different than the pagan culture in which they swim. And then we come to the sections that we're more familiar with in the last few weeks. He warns the idol to work and not just sit around and wait for the return of Jesus, but to stay busy working to meet their own needs and washing dishes in my little illustration. And they're unafraid of God's wrath when it comes because they know that Jesus is going to come for them. And they are wholly devoted to Jesus. And Paul is addressing his comments to all of them, to those who are idle and to those who are doing really, really well. If you look on the back of your outline, there's prayers at the end of the section. He says, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way. And this speaks to the comprehensiveness that I'm talking about. He wants God's peace to be with the Thessalonians always and in every way. And he wants the Lord to be with them all, even those who have quit their jobs, even those who are failing in some way financially or sexually or relationally or holiness, doctrinally. He says, I want this for all of you. He's quite inclusive and gracious in his prayer. And he says, finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, be with you all, even those who aren't quite measuring up. So that's kind of a very brief overview of the book. Let's read the passage. The passage is printed for you on your outline on the right-hand side there, and we'll do two things. I'll read it for us, and then we'll come back and walk through it together. 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 to 18. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, and I'm presuming in this whole letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand, which is an authenticating mark in every letter. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And now let's walk through that again using the headings as a partial guide as we go through. He first tells them to persevere, doesn't he? He says, as for you, brand new Thessalonian believers, my brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. And this is a good reminder for us. You and I, we grow weary sometimes in doing good. And he says, don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing good. And he's specifically speaking about in the context of your relationships with other believers who you perceive aren't quite keeping up. Keep doing good to one another. Don't get tired of being nice to the other. And then he talks about our practice as believers. And he says, if anyone does not obey, and he'd just given them these military commands and orders to work in all these other areas of life. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, and I'm implying and looking at this, not just the instruction to work until Jesus comes, but I'm thinking of all the instructions in the letter. Please come look at this list. This big list of 27 things that he's told them to do in the letter. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, now he talks about that person. And the person might be you. You might be the person who is not obeying the instructions in this letter. And it might be someone you're in relationship with or someone you're having tension with now. If anyone does not obey our instructions, it's not your preference. It's the apostolic instruction. You see, you know the difference? I knew a guy once, I don't wear a ball cap in church, but if he would see a man wear a ball cap in church, he'd say, "My blood boils, I just want to take him by the throat." You know, why? Because he's wearing a cap in church. And you're like, "Well, where does it say in the Bible you can't wear a cap in church?" "Well, it's disrespectful and I hate that." And well, you know what I'm saying? It's not about our preferences. It's about, I can look in the text and tell you where this is an instruction we have. These people, whether it's me or you or someone else or a church group, we take note. We make a note. We make a mental note. You might even write it down. You take a note of that person. And then he says, secondly, don't associate with them. Well, why not? Because he says specifically, so that they may be ashamed. You don't shame them. You want them to know they're doing something that is against the teachings of the apostles and of the Lord Jesus. So that they may be ashamed, yet, now does he say, slam the hammer down on them? No. Don't consider him as an enemy. We're not talking about murder and bank robbery here. These are things where we have differences and we apply things, the truths of God, differently. Don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So for example, I've told you this joke before, not funny for me, but it's a joke for you. The scripture, Paul is saying, everybody needs to have a job and work. Well, that's something different for everyone, isn't it? Some people think, I work hard, 35 hours a week, 36 sometimes. And then other people that work 40 say, hey, if you're not working 40, you're not full time. And the joke that I tell is, when I was a young man, my mother said, she said, "Son, you know what you call a man who works 40 hours a week?" "No, mother. What do you call a man who works 40 hours a week?" She said, "You call him a loser with a part-time job." So in her mind, working hard didn't mean working 40 hours a week. It meant working 80 hours a week. And if you weren't doing that, and so I learned that, and I, for the least half of my adult life, I was a terrible, horrible workaholic. And my children suffered, my wife suffered. You may have suffered from it as well. It was terrible. So even when we all agree what the command of the apostles are, that we should work, we apply it differently. And some are very content to work their 36 hours a week. And some think if you're not working, 70, you're lazy. And he's saying, let's not fight ultimately over this. Let's not make this the main issue. But let's continue to be brothers and sisters, discuss it, and warn each other when we feel like someone's about to fall off the edge. But when we warn each other, what happens? We lose peace amongst each other, don't we? We say, "Well, who are you to tell me to work more or less, or turn to the left, or turn to the right, or do something?" Peace. Then he says, immediately after giving this instruction, that we are to warn each other when we see each other failing to apply the teaching of Scripture, then he says, "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, in every way. The Lord be with you." And you've heard me say many times, I think one of the deepest truths I've learned as a Christian in my, growing in the Lord is just being in the presence of God is the greatest thing. And that's what he's saying. Just the Lord be with you, you be with the Lord, and may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way, even when you're warning when you're warning me and I'm warning you and we're warning each other to stay on the path, to make these corrections in the areas of the apostles' teaching. I read one comment on this verse yesterday, I think it was, from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he said, "Take note, the apostle doesn't say, May an angel from heaven comfort you. May one of the, you know, the dead prophets come to you with his peace. He says, may the Lord of peace, our Prince of Peace, Jesus, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. So that leads us to believe, and I share the belief, we can have this peace. Even amongst our diversity. I heard one person say, you know, as soon as God, you know, created Adam and then he created Eve, God inserted diversity into the first family, right? We have a man and a woman. We're different. We apply the teachings of God a little differently, don't we? Mary likes plants. She has a lot of plants. I have zero plants. We're different, you know? We took a walk today, and she said, you know, and I was like, oh, it's so hot. And she goes, I'm cold. And she goes, we're so different. You're always, you know, we have a different, yeah, diversity. So even as when we're united together, God wants us to have his peace and the Lord's peace as we walk together as brothers and sisters, united in seeking to apply his teaching to our lives in the different ways that we have. Then penmanship. I, Paul, am writing this greeting to you with my own hand, which is an authenticating mark in every letter. This is how I write. And you'll remember that there was a warning and a discussion in the letters about someone had written a false letter, a fake letter, and said, hey, I'm Paul, and I'm telling you how it is. And he says, no, if the letter doesn't have this goofy handwriting that you all recognize, it's not from me. Mary and I were in the car this week and listening to the, driving down the road and the radio on, and this voice came on the radio. And I said, do you know who that voice is? She goes, of course I know who that voice is, you know. And I said, okay, me too. They hadn't said their name. It was just like somebody that we haven't seen in years. Oh, we know their voice. And Paul is saying, you know my hand. I have this probably sloppy old man hand, the blinding Paul, you know. And then finally, his last prayer for them, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I love this. And like you, I didn't grow up knowing anything about grace. I didn't know how to pronounce it. I didn't know how to spell it. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know what it meant. I really didn't. And the more I know what it means, the more grateful I am for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, may it be with you all. We live in a culture that says, you will get justice. We're bringing justice. And we're like, no, you don't. You don't. You do not want to get from God what you deserve. You really don't. You want to get up every morning and say, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy on me. And when he offers us his grace, we say, thank you. That's what I need. I need the thing from you that you provide through the sacrifice of Jesus to get what I don't deserve. And that's exactly what he offers us, even in our relationships when we're discontent with one another and we struggle between ourselves. Please turn your outline over and we'll look very at the specific instructions that we have from the apostle, how to deal with our own failings, or it might be within your marriage, it might be in your immediate family, it might be here in the church, it might be in the broader church context. How do we do this? How do we navigate these things when we're understanding and applying the teachings of the apostles differently to where the point where it's creating conflict? I read this story this week, totally apart from this message, just reading Christian news, and there's this guy, I won't mention his name, but it's all in the news, so I'm not telling tales out of school. He apparently is the founder of this ministry called G3 Ministries. Apparently it's a big deal. And he resigned from it, and he was also a full-time pastor and a seminary professor. And so what this guy was doing is, and I'm characterizing him in a negative light, obviously, He was one of these guys that everybody has to believe exactly what he does. So even within his own seminary, with his own church, his own ministry, you know, we're all wearing blue, but some of y'all aren't wearing the right shade of blue. You know, he was that guy that was just like a heresy hunter kind of a thing. So he created all these websites and email addresses and platforms to besmirch and say horrible things about his own church, his own seminary, his own ministry, the people he was working with, and then put it out there and defame their name in public because they weren't exactly like him. You know, they didn't cross every T the same way he would in term doctrinally or practically, whatever it was. And so his elders came to him and said, "Brah, you're doing this." And he said, no, that's not me. I'm not doing that. And I said, "We think you are." And he's like, no. 2 years later, he said, "Yeah, that was me. I'm doing that. I'm out there doing that." Well, this passage is helpful for him. So if you're listening, Brother Josh, you know, this is for you, but it's for me too. It's for me too. I don't want to throw stones, too many stones. But what do we do? What things do we do for wayward Christians? And what do we do when we're the wayward Christian? And what do we not do to wayward Christians? The man I just told you about was probably a great example of what not to do. So let's look and see what are the things that we should do. And I'm on the back of your outline where it says things we do for wayward Christians. And it tells us so clearly, and we're going to repeat what we just saw in the text. We do right for them. We do good to them. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. And he says this, 13, "As for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good." So even when there's conflict, we do good to one another. You say, "Oh, you're going soft. You're going woke. You're going liberal." No, this is the apostle. Do good to one another, even in the midst of conflict. And he says further, he says, do good to them and do not grow weary in doing good. Persevere. Don't give up on me. I won't give up on you. And we won't together, we won't give up on them, those Christians that are doing it wrong. But on the other hand, there is a time when you or I or they cross a line. And he doesn't say ignore it, you know, and just sing kumbaya and pretend it didn't happen, it's not happening, or it's not an issue. He says, notice them. Now, he's saying this there's a time when the elders need to be involved, right? After we've done the Matthew steps and we've gone to the person privately, we've taken someone, and they're like, forget you, you know? We go to the elders, we report it. He's speaking to the broader audience. He's saying to all of us, notice them. And then he says in verse 14 to discontinue fellowship with him. What is the language he uses? He said, if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take notice, don't associate with them. Quit hanging out with them. Because if they're doing something that you know and others agree, they've crossed the line. You stop hanging out with them, and you don't make it seem like they're just everything's hunky-dory when you know and they know it's not. And then it says, why? Why do we disassociate with them? So that they may be ashamed. Now, does that mean we have permission to go out and shame them? No. We notice them, we talk to them, we warn them, we stop hanging out with them, we don't bring them in as close as we used to. Mary's in a situation in a relationship like this right now. She's in a circle, a group of friends, and they're all like, we can't bring this sister in. She poisons the pot every time, you know? We're keeping her out so that she knows. And what this word ashamed means, it means to remove respect. It doesn't mean you're spitting on them and calling them names. It just means, you know, in this area where this is going on, I don't feel respect for you. And guess what? They get the message. even in my context this week, the person is getting the message. And then he says, look at verse 15. Yet don't consider him as an enemy. So there's a firmness, but there's a gentleness at the same time and an openness. You are still, even though we disagree and we're in conflict, you are not my enemy. We are in the same family. You're my brother. This is hard for us. We tend to fall off one side of the truck or the horse or the other. He says, you disassociate, you warn them as a brother, but you don't treat them as an enemy. That's a hard balance. It's a hard balance. But this is what we are called to as Christians. And then finally, warn him as a brother. And this is probably best done in private, at least, to start. And then you might go from there. Now look over at that other box on the right, things we don't do to misguided Christians. And this is what we don't have a license in this passage to say to the person that's disobeying the apostles' teaching in either his first letter or his second letter, or in this area of labor and work, finances. We don't have an open, you know, letter or an open season to just go after them and to smack them down. Because again, what does he say in verse 13? As for you, and I'm pointing the finger at you and at me too, you know, as for us, brothers and sisters, we do good. We keep doing good. We don't start doing bad on them or wishing bad juju, voodoo, whatever, and say, because sometimes when you warn someone, and I've had this happen, they start to do the imprecatory prayers on you, you know, and may you die, your house burn. And it's like, brah, I'm just having a conversation with you here. We don't do that. We don't go after them. We do good to them. And we don't feel superior to them. Because in all of this, the great apostle continues to say brothers and sisters and treat them like a father treats his children, like a mother treats a nursing baby. He continues to include us and all of these brand new Christians and us together. He doesn't feel superior to them, and we shouldn't feel superior to the other, because we know that if someone saw our dirty laundry, they would find something to warn us about as well. And then in the same verse, in verse 13, we don't do them wrong. We do them good. We're not looking for a reason or a way to just get at them and hurt them. We don't want to do that. And that's this man I told you about that's in trouble now and had to resign from his church and his ministry and everything because he was doing people wrong that just disagreed with him on tertiary matters. We don't want to do that. We want to save our bullets for the big issues. And then we don't shame them. Shame is what they feel. It's not what we administer to them as a curse. And we're reminded of the words of Jesus. Do not call your brother a fool. And Jesus warns us in the hardest language, don't go out and call your brother fool all the time. Because I'm a fool sometimes, aren't I? Don't say amen. I heard, no, you didn't. But they need to feel that, you know, you're violating a standard. But this again it's subjective. It's not always clear. Mary and I are in relationship with a family, and they came to us and they said, we need to talk to you about this sister. I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, do you know her? Of course, yeah, we know her. We know her pretty well. We've had her in our home. We've worked with her. Yeah, she's great. Well, she's dressing like a prostitute. It's like, what? Yeah, she dresses like a prostitute. I said, no, well, we know her. And she's Eastern European, you know, and she loves the Lord, yeah. She's dressing horribly. It's like, She's dressing like an Eastern European woman. That's how they dress there. Are you kidding? No, I'm not. They wear that to church? Yes, they do. And I might not agree. I might disagree. I might have my own, perspective on that. And you might too. We're not trying to go to war about these little things and shame people about cultural differences. But we don't want to curse them and sin against them, and or consider them as an enemy, or to call them a name, like a prostitute. And then finally, we don't want to physically harm them. I was reminded just this week, and I picked up a Quran off my shelf, and I read it, and I opened to this passage in the Quran, and it says, when you meet someone who disagrees with you spiritually, who violates the Quran, who speaks against the Prophet, who doesn't, you go into an area and they don't accept the teaching of the Prophet, what do? You kill them. And people say, that's not in the Quran. I read it this week. It's there. What is Jesus? What did Jesus, when he took out his disciples and he said, you go from every little town, every little village, every little city, and they say, get off my lawn. What did he tell us to do? He said, say, bye. You just leave. You say, see ya. Nice talking to you. God bless you. That's it. We don't have license with people who are misguided theologically, psychologically, financially, morally, ethically, to just kill them. Jesus just says, excuse yourself. And sometimes we have to do that in personal relationships. So we've seen that there's a comprehensive teaching in the Bible in general, and in these letters and these instructions to this church in a big, significant, sophisticated, high-tech Roman city in a beautiful port, that is comprehensive. It covers every area of their life. And Paul expects them and gives them these military commands. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do that. You do this. But when there's conflict, he gives us these very practical bits of advice on how to handle it. And it's not to go off with a sword or to excommunicate someone or to have our own evangelical inquisition on each other. He says, be good to each other, be kind to each other, extend grace to each other, pray for one another. But when someone is, it's clear by the community standards that they're erring, you say, I'm not going to associate with them. We're not going to bring them in. We want them to feel the heat. But we're not going to consider them an unbeliever or an enemy. But as a brother, we're going to warn them. And we're going to pray for them that the grace of the Lord Jesus be with them as he is with us. And again, this is not an argument for being soft. It's not. It's an argument from the apostle, who was very, probably right-brained fellow, for showing grace and mercy and peace to each other in the midst of difficulty. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It still might be really challenging, really hard. But it's the teaching of our Lord. Now you see on your outline, there's that little triangle on the bottom left. And this is about theological triage. There are things and there are areas where we have to not just disassociate, but we have to what's that? Oh, it's too small, I'm sorry. All this basically says is there's categories of importance. Some things are more important than others. If someone comes in and says, I believe Jesus is going to come after the tribulation. Well, we don't follow that, we're not there, but we're not going to stone you with stones. And someone says, well, when we take the Lord's table, we do it a little different at our church. God bless you. We'll come visit sometime. We can do this different. But when they start messing with the essentials, then we can get a little riled up. And we can, and we sometimes do and need to disfellowship them or separate from them theologically. So this isn't an argument for ecumenism or ecumenicism. It's not. It's really not. It's an argument from the apostle for moderation in dealing with ourselves in the big areas that we all agree on, but we are going to apply and understand differently, and we're going to help each other understand and correct them better. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. I thank you. I thank you for your peace. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that comes to us. And you've extended your peace to us. Even while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You gave us a part of yourself. You've shown us mercy. You took justice upon yourself so that we can be at peace with you. And God, I pray for the Shepherd's Gate that your peace, Jesus, would be upon us in every way, all inclusively. And I pray that the Lord would be with us all, and that your grace, Lord Jesus, would be with us as we encounter others who differ and disagree with us. And we struggle, and it's hard. We acknowledge that, but we lean on your mercy and your grace. We ask for your peace, for your honor and your glory, in your kingdom, amen.